Good morning. Well, it's all, like Lee said, it's better to be in this house. We've been gone for a month and feel the love and the welcomeness back. It's awesome. I want to share a little bit of something before we do communion. Me and my wife Pam, we tried the snowbird thing for about a month. It's kind of interesting. We decided to go to Phoenix for a month, and our daughter lives down there. But in that meantime, we went from living in about a 2,800-square-foot home to less than 400-square-foot in our camper. So, and we both come back, and we still love each other. We did have a few spats, but it actually... Talk about moving to a tiny house. I think we could handle that. But that's one thing I noticed about, and I wanted to kind of talk today about, was Jesus' love. Felt it when we come back. Felt it there. Also, when we come back, we celebrated our anniversary. 44 years she has put up with me. Actually, longer than that, but... We've been married 44 years. In the scripture in John, we're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And, that's what I want to kind of focus on today. And that's an unconditional love. And I see that all over in this church with families. We all experience the different kinds of loves in our lives, but the unconditional love is what sustains us, what keeps us going. So I'd like us just to dwell on that for a little bit. You know, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, for so whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Well, if we insert our name into that, whosoever, I can say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, who I even believes him and will have everlasting life. So, if we could dwell on that for a few minutes, and then we'll do our communion. What it means to be loved by God and our obedience to him. Lord, we just thank you for your love for us. And we just ask you, thank you for your blessings you bestowed on us in this church. We just ask that we glorify you in our actions. As we go to prepare for communion here, and he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And for those who are new here at Northward, we use non-alcoholic wine, just so you're familiar with, so you're not taken back and surprised by what we do here. And likewise, he also took the cup and after supper saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Take and drink, please.
Have your Bibles. You can open them to where we've been in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. Allow me to read for you this morning our scripture as we begin. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us.
But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know... I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but
because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Pray with me. Father, this is your word. This is your gift to us. Thank you Thank you for your word. We pray that as we dwell on it, as we open up our lives and our hearts to receive it, Lord, that it would change us, that you would move us, that you would convict us and encourage us. Pray that your word would have its intended effect on each of our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To start message this morning, I have a few quotes, a little bit of a, you can call it a game. I don't think it's really a game, but a few quotes for you, and I want to read them, and I want you to think about it. They might sound familiar, some might not, but think about each quote. What's a little off about it? Quote number one. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, after all we can do. What does that sound like? This sounds a little like Ephesians 2:8. It's almost like that. That's actually from the Book of Mormon. And it adds the biblical quotation, for as by grace we are saved, we normally think of, for as by grace we are saved through faith, the gift of God, but for them, is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. When I talk with Mormons, I like to quote that when I say, well, have you done all you can do yet? Because if not, then you're not saved. So you know. Quote number two. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. What does that sound like? Jehovah's Witnesses. That's their translation of the Bible, the New World Translation. It's been called the worst Bible translation ever produced. They added the word a before God. The word was a God, not the God. It's not in there in the Greek, but they added it in because for Jehovah's Witnesses, the word Jesus is not equated with God. He's not divine as God is divine. So they changed the word. The last one I think is a little bit easier. And it's probably not going to be familiar. Jesus may well be called God because as a man who has realized the purpose of creation and who lives in oneness with God, he has a divine nature. Nevertheless, he is not God himself. That's a quote from the authoritative text of the Unification Church, which started in South Korea. They've been called the Moonies, but they have a large following in the United States as well. Why do I quote those? Now, there is no shortage of people, organizations, groups, sources that their goal is to have a different agenda other than the goal of Jesus. And so they diminish Jesus, they distort his word, they distort his character, they change what he's like. There's no shortage of those types of people. And according to John, things like these are indicators. They're big, bright, flashing lights, that it is the last hour, that this is the end. Why? Because the antichrists have come. Today's text is going to make us aware of the antichrist, their evil intentions, what they are like. It's going to help us to better identify them, to think about them, what they're doing to Jesus. And it's going to show us that because they're here, it is the last hour, and so we, in response, we need to be faithful. It's a call to faithfulness. John has just instructed these people, if you back up to verses 15 to 17, what we talked about last week, he instructed them, do not love the world. And part of the reason they didn't need to love the world is because just before that, they have all these blessings, that their sins have been forgiven. They know the Father. Young men, you have overcome the evil one. You're strong. They have all these things. They don't need to love the world. They don't need the world. Here we learn that we need to remain faithful also, not because of all these blessings, but also because the time is almost complete. Our time is almost up. We are at the very end. The antichrists have come. And we'll see two things this morning about these antichrists. First, that they attack Christ. Antichrists attack Christ. And secondly, we'll see that antichrists abandon the church. They abandon the church. Let's look at verse 18 again. Allow me to read that for us one more time. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Children, paideia. Again, he's said this a couple of times, but it's kind of John's way of giving an affectionate designation for these people that he loves, that he almost feels like a father over, that he feels a responsibility over. My little children, my paideia, the ones that I love. Kind of makes you want to listen up. This is our father in a way, someone who we love and who kind of helps us out and guides us and mentors us. He's here to give us some instruction. It is the last hour. Children, it is the last hour. When Peter preached his first sermon in Acts, he quoted Joel. And Joel talks about, he says, the Spirit being poured out on people. And that happened at Pentecost. That's why Peter quoted that. But he says that Spirit will be poured out in the last days, Joel says. In the last days, the Spirit will be poured out and all these things will happen. So for Christians, we've always understood, the early Christians certainly understood it, that from the time that Jesus left after his first coming and he ascended to the Father, to the time that Jesus returns, this period, it's all the last day. It is the last day. And here he says last hour, so we can even think of this as even more extreme. This is the last hour of the last day. This is the conclusion of the conclusion, the end of the end. We're at the very end of it all, he's saying. History is reaching its conclusion. You can imagine almost running. You think about standing on the edge of a cliff. Maybe you've done that before and look down into a gorge and it's steep and it's deep and maybe it's a 1,000-foot drop. And imagine if you were to turn parallel and you were only a few feet away and you were just to run parallel to that cliff. You might go for 1 minute, 2 minutes, 10 minutes if you're me. Maybe you stop after 30 seconds because you're winded. But you run, and from the time you started to the time you ended, you're no further away from the edge of the cliff. That's kind of like us. We're on this last moment, right on the edge of the cliff, just going, 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 and all of a sudden one day, Christ is going to be here, and whew, we're over the edge. We're that close all the time. How does John know that we are that close? Verse 18, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know, that it is the last hour. The presence of the Antichrist is the indicator. Who are these Antichrists? And I think we use that term, and you've probably heard that before, Antichrist. But who are they? What are they? What does John mean? I think from Scripture we can point out kind of three general uses or understandings for that term, Antichrist. Three general uses, and all are kind of connected. There is the Antichrist. There are many antichrists, and then there is a spirit of the antichrist at work in the world. So first, capital A, antichrist, this figure of the antichrist, who John mentions there in verse 18. The idea is this man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him in Thessalonians, this great opposer of Christ and of the church. And the idea really goes back to the Old Testament, specifically, in a large measure, Daniel. Daniel chapters 7, 8, and 11 talk about this person. Daniel 7, you can turn there if you'd like. I'll just read one verse. Daniel 7, verse 25, talks about him. And he says this, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. Lots of interpretations on what's going on there, but it's discussing this man, this lawless one. Zechariah the prophet refers to him as an evil shepherd. In contrast to the good shepherd, this man is an evil shepherd. He doesn't look out for the sheep. He actually tries to harm the sheep. In the New Testament, Revelation refers to him as the beast in chapter 13. Paul in 2 Thessalonians again refers to him as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Get a picture of this kind of person, what he's going to be like. Church history has identified this person and named who he is over and over again. For the early church, they saw the aspects of it and they thought he might be Nero, Emperor Nero. They thought he might be the Emperor Diocletian. During the Protestant Reformation, many of the reformers thought the Pope was the Antichrist. Napoleon and Hitler have been called the Antichrist. Basically, I think like every American president has been called the Antichrist. Everyone seems to be the Antichrist. We don't know who it's going to be. Neither does Satan, by the way. He doesn't know. He doesn't know when God is bringing all this to an end. And so it's possible that he maybe has a person or two set up in every age to step in for that role when God brings his ultimate plan to a close. So there's this Antichrist, this great opposer who hates God, who hates his people. But before this comes, there are many Antichrists, John says, many Antichrist. That's the second way that this term is used. The immediate context for John are these false teachers. There are these people, we've talked about them a couple of times, that they're in the church, they're from the church, and they kind of start sowing kind of deceptive theology, wrong theology. They're saying different things about Jesus than John and the other apostles have said, and they went and they start their own congregations, perhaps their own churches, and they start pulling people out of the church and into their churches, these antichrists that he's referring to. They're teaching all sorts of different things. But they, in essence, they opposed Jesus and they opposed what it was to live a Christian life. They taught differently. But these aren't the only antichrists. There's many of them. We'll talk more about them later. There have been and will continue to be many, many antichrists. There's this future Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists, but thirdly, the third sense of the term is there is this spirit of the Antichrist, a spirit of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 talks about it, and he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And this is after describing this man of lawlessness. There's the man of lawlessness, and there's this mystery at work. Lawlessness isn't primarily, I think, found in a single individual. It's not primarily even found in all these antichrists. Lawlessness is a spirit that's at work in the world. And it's at work in us sometimes, too. It's the spirit that runs amok in these antichrists, and it's personified in the antichrist. But we all have it at work. Romans 5:10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." While we were enemies, Jesus was once our enemy. We had made him our enemy. We were hostile towards him. We wanted nothing to do with him in our rebellion. How we lived, how we acted, how we talked displayed that we hated God. We were enemies. Antichrist. Colossians 1:21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." We were apart from God. We were antagonistic. Our mind was evil. Our actions were evil. This is who we were. We also are antichrist. We have this spirit that is opposed to Christ. It's often, I think it's perhaps related to this idea of the flesh or indwelling sin, stuff that we still struggle with, stuff that we just wish was gone, and praise God it one day will be, but it still lingers. This is exactly what salvation and Jesus is saving us from. It's saving us from a spirit of lawlessness, from the mystery of lawlessness at work in us that grieves the heart of God. At times we still find it at work in us. Have you ever felt like you needed more than Jesus to be happy, to be fulfilled? Jesus isn't enough for me. Have you ever struggled to trust him in some way? Maybe something that that was scary, that you felt like he was asking you to do, maybe something that maybe made you feel uncomfortable or anxious, so you didn't trust him. Have you ever gone through something in your life that you felt like God was just wrong to do it? He was unfair of God. Maybe even God was evil to put me through that. I think we could all probably answer yes to every single one of those. We have this spirit in us, this flesh, that really struggles with accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord. That really struggles sometimes with trusting him. That we say maybe one thing with our mouths because we know enough scripture to know that we trust him, but then the way I live, I never really end up trusting him that much. There are days, I think, and I was thinking about this, that, and it amazes me how this comes out in my own life. I just the other day, have you ever given someone advice and then you turned around and it's like that same day you didn't listen to your own advice and you're like, my goodness, I just said that to someone today and I can't believe I did the same thing. Well, I was talking to someone recently and they're having some family issues and just this family stuff that they're going through, and I'm encouraging them, no, and trust God. God is sovereign. This isn't out of his control. Be comforted. God is with you. All these things that are true. And later that same exact day, I was stressed out of my mind about just our family. Just, I got to pay our taxes. And it's like this huge list. You know, it's tax season, so I'm stressed. And so there's all this big list of stuff. And it's like, I can't deal with this. It's too overwhelming. I'm just stressed. I'm not focused on Jesus at all. It's just like feels overwhelming to me. And I stopped and I caught myself and I thought, I just talked to someone about this today. Like, how short-sighted am I? I can't even listen to my own advice. I still have this disbelieving heart in me. I find it pops up all the time in various ways. So what sets us apart then from these antichrists, from these many antichrists that are out there, from this spirit of lawlessness? Absolutely nothing. Except for this. It was read this morning already. I'll read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We believe, and so we are saved from the just judgment of God. And we believe not because it's not like I can work up kind of the courage to do something. If I lack courage, I work it up and then I'm courageous. That's not how belief works. Belief itself is a gift from God. Belief itself, faith itself is a gift. It allows us to grab a hold of the free gift of Christ. We don't have that ability outside of him working in us. So all that separates you from an antichrist is the divine intervention of God in your life. Praise God. Praise God. But there are a few other things for us to consider when thinking about antichrists. Yes, it is the last hour because they have arrived, but what else does this reveal to us? Well, first, what we believe about Jesus really, 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 really matters. Like a whole lot. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What do you believe to be true about Jesus? I think this is a time, we're living in a time when the study of theology is kind of maligned. It's not very popular. I think about my generation and younger generations, and they see theology as something that is divisive. It's something that is, it puts gaps and walls in between us. And so let's not talk about it. So let's not deal with it. Let's not get in discussions about it. We should just put it away. We shouldn't take any hard stances on anything other than the things that don't offend anyone, which turns out being really nothing because everyone's offended by everything. And so we don't end up taking any stance on anything is how it ends up. I went to Denver Seminary, and there were over 1,000 students there, and I was a theology major, and I studied systematic and historical theology, and really it was a lot of fun. But I found it pretty interesting that out of over 1,000 students there, only maybe 20, 25 were theology majors, studying what God's Word says and how that applies to our lives. So what theology does is it takes Scripture, all of the Bible, and it distills it into doctrine that we live by. Maybe 20. What we believe matters. Do you know what you believe? Do you know what's true about Jesus? Are you a studier of His Word to know? And second, we are taught that there is only one way to the Father. It's through Jesus, and only Jesus. Matthew 7 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." What a troubling verse that one is. Many on the way to destruction, and so few that enter through the narrow way. I think that's so good for us to remember, that we not just kind of remember it, but to sit with that, to let that truth kind of just sit on our hearts for a moment. No one else is right with God who is not also at the same time right with Jesus. Think about all the people you know that are not right with Jesus for a moment. Think about all the people who are not right with Jesus. Does that concern you? There's no such thing as a good person. There's no such thing as a spiritual person. There are those who know Jesus and there are those who do not. That's it. And while there's only one way, it's narrow, the good news is God will accept anyone and everyone who enters through that narrow gate. He will not turn anyone away. So Northward is a church that's centered on Christ. That's why we do communion every Sunday, to remind ourselves of that fact. It is Christ alone for us. There is one way. But thirdly, considering all of these antichrists in the world, these false teachers who minimize the truth, distort the truth of scriptures and of Christ, we're also reminded what humanity's condition is. What is humanity's primary problem? Humanity's problem is not a lack of happiness or fulfillment. It's not the fact that we're in such dysfunctional relationships or that I don't know how to relate to other people. It's not that people feel alone. It's not a lack of self-esteem or self-worth. It's not a lack of tolerance or unity in our society and in our world. It's not the fact that there is inequality financially, racially. Humanity's problem is sin. It is deep, dark, embedded sin. That is humanity's problem. And we can't get that wrong. We are dealing with people here in these antichrists, people who need to be won, not to a political agenda, not to a way of thinking or a way of living our lives. These are people that need to be won to Christ. Abby's getting much older and much more vocal about things. And the other day, she still can't really communicate very well. And so the other day she's crying and it's babbling, and it sounds more like a minion than a person. You know what a minion is from the movies. She sounds kind of like a minion. And I'm trying to figure out, why is she crying? So I pick her up and I'm thinking, maybe she's hungry. So she loves bananas. And so I say, banana. And she goes, nana. I go, okay, cool. We're on the right track. And so peel a banana, give her a banana. No, no, rejects it, pushes it away. And still crying all the more. I'm thinking, oh, okay, not a banana. Okay, maybe she's thirsty. So I get her milk. And so I fill her sippy cup full of milk. I hand it to her, and she pushes it away and kind of squirms away from me. And it's like, ah, strike two, okay. And she's just crying all the more. And Beth comes downstairs, and she looks in her mouth, and it's red. And she's like, oh, she's popping a tooth. And it's like, ah, oh, I can't believe I missed that. She's popping a tooth. So we give her some Motrin to make her feel a little better, and we give her her bunny, her favorite bunny, and within a few minutes, she's chill. She's relaxed. It's all it took. But we've got to understand what the problem is in order to get the solution. Sin is a radical problem. And it requires a radical solution. The only answer for turning enemies of Christ into children of Christ is through the power of Christ at work in the gospel of Christ. That is it. That's the solution. Antichrists attack Christ. But lastly, we read that these antichrists also abandon the church. You see that in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were never really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. The specific antichrist John's talking about here, they're coming out of the church. These are people who were members of the body. These were people who led small groups, perhaps, and served and showed up early and left late. And they were a part of the body, these people. But then they left. In Acts, Paul is on his final journey home, his third missionary journey, and he stops to talk to the elders in the Ephesian church, and he warns them of people like this. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Other New Testament writers also talk about these sorts of men. How do you tell a wolf or a false prophet or an antichrist, kind of interchangeable terms almost? How do you tell who they are, what they're like? It's very deceptive. Because they come out of the church, there's an air of legitimacy to what they do and what they say. How do we tell? I want you to listen to Peter's description. You can turn there. It might just be the flip of a page backwards for you. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter 2:1. I'll read his description of false prophets, false teachers coming out. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago was not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Jump down to verse 10, midway through verse 10. It says, they're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. What a description that is, isn't it? We learn a few things about these false teachers, how to identify them, what they're like from Peter. The first thing we see is they have a different source. They have a different source. The true source for us is the Bible. It's God's Word. It is the authoritative, particular revelation of Himself that God has given to us. That's what our source is. Their source is themselves. It's their own creativity, their own imagination. They have a different source. Second, they have a different message. I think it's pretty rare for someone in the church to kind of step out and just boldly deny Christ. That doesn't happen too often. But what does happen is you see them moving away from the centrality of Jesus. You start to hear them talk about, oh, there's something else, or this person, or this thing can change you. This is what you really need. And all you see, you feel Jesus being pushed to the margins and this other thing being pushed to the forefront. They have a different message. Third, they have a different position. The true Christian is escaping corruption. Second Peter says that they have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. But these guys, it says, are slaves of depravity. The true believer escapes corruption. Antichrists are enslaved by corruption. They have a different position. Fourth, they have a different character. The true Christian is marked by goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It's from 2 Peter 1. The counterfeit Christian, the false teacher, is marked by arrogance. Slander, he said. They are experts in greed. Their eyes are full of adultery. They also despise authority, he said. They have a different character. Fifth, they have a different appeal. True teachers appeal to Scripture. They stand in the pulpit and they say, this is what the Word of God says, and so we ought to obey. They appeal to the Word. But Antichrist, in verse 18, it says they appeal to the lustful desires of a sinful human nature. A true teacher asks, what does God say in His Word? A false teacher asks, what do people want to hear? How can I appeal to their sinful nature? They have a different appeal. Six, they have different fruit. Springs without water, he said. What an image that is. What does that mean? They promise much, but they have no production. They produce nothing. They are springs without water. If you're unsure if someone is an antichrist, a false teacher, luring people astray, look at the type of people that their ministry produces. What type of people come out of that ministry? What effect does the ministry have on people and on the world? Seventh, they have a different end, he says. And this is maybe the craziest and saddest contrast of all here. True Christians receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Antichrists experience swift destruction. Swift destruction. Quite a description, again, of these people. Sometimes I think it's incumbent on us to make these people known. People that lie about Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for there must also be factions among you. There must be factions among you. so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There is a time for drawing distinctions between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ, for those who are true in what they say about Christ because it's in the Word, and those who distort the Word. Because God gets glory when His saints are made distinct. The ones He approves of are made distinct from those He does not. But I think reading this description and thinking about these people, it also makes me really sad. Because I think about an old acquaintance I had. I worked with him for a few years, and he was a Mormon. And he said, well, of course we know Jesus. It's in our church's name. And yet at the same time, not a clue what the gospel was. Not a clue. And I think about the other 15 million Mormons around the world who believe a lie. And it makes me sad. And I think about the Jehovah's Witnesses that I met in a coffee shop a while ago, and they just could not accept that Jesus was God. Couldn't believe it. And I think of countless other people. It doesn't have to be a Christian cult who sit under teachers who never mention the gospel or Jesus. And it makes me sad, and it makes me, to be honest, a little bit angry, too. Angry that people would not give people the way of life. It ought to break our heart. But verse 19 gives us some big encouragement too. Some really big encouragement. This is the so what. This is a personal application we can take home. If these false teachers and these antichrists have been of the true church, John says, if they had been, they would have stayed. They would not have left. This doctrine, what this is pointing out, it's referred to as the perseverance of the saints. And it is very, very good news. John, in his gospel, John chapter 10, he points out this perseverance of the saints. I'll read it for you. John 10:27-29. It's Jesus speaking, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. They are safe. We are safe in the hand of Jesus, and he also says, in his Father's hand, in the hand of the Father. We are secure in Him. Those who leave, they never really belonged. But those who end up staying, they are kept by Christ. If you have children, think back to when they were really small and they were still learning to walk well. And if you go to cross a street, what do? And they're walking, you grab their hand and you cross the street together. To a child, they probably think, I'm going to hold on tight to my mom. I'm going to hold on tight to my dad. So they think they're holding on. But what's really keeping them safe? You. You're not, you have committed. You have said, I'm not letting my child cross this busy intersection alone. I am grabbing their hand and I am not going to let go. It's you that keeps your child safe. And while we think we grab a hold of God, and that's true, we do, we are safe because He has committed to grab a hold of us. And to walk across the streets. So here's the big picture for us this morning. John's world, our world, it's a world of chaos. It's a world of destruction. There are forces at work that want nothing more than to destroy you, destroy Jesus, to destroy His witness in the world, destroy His church, destroy His glory if they could. They want to hurt you. They want to change what you believe. They want to make you to follow something else other than Christ. Jesus promised this. He said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you too. It's coming. But this reminds us that though the whole world is kind of, it's like collectively losing its mind, is how it feels. Though that's happening, we are safe. everything's going to be okay. We are kept by Christ. Though it's the last hour, many antichrists have arrived. We're safe in Christ. We trust in Him and lean into Him, and He holds on tight to us. Next week we'll look at part two of our message on Antichrist, and we'll see that God gives us two things to withstand and to resist. He gives us the Word of God, and He gives us the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, how sad. How sad that there are so many people who are opposed to You without life, and we know that that's where we once were, and maybe some people in here still are opposed to You. But we remember that there is one way, only one way, and it is Jesus Christ. That through Him, through believing in Him, that He took on our sin on the cross, that He gives us His righteousness in exchange. Lord, through that great exchange, we are set free. Our hearts are changed and we are made new. Not to be people who primarily oppose Christ, to be people who love Christ and desire for Him to be glorified and His will to be done in the world. Pray for anyone who doesn't know Jesus in that way. Pray that You would work on their hearts even right now and convict them of their sin and draw them into Christ because He loves them. No, You love them. Father, help us to understand who antichrists are. And I think perhaps there's a place to be angry, Lord, at Your truth being maligned and distorted in the world. But give us hearts of compassion towards those who don't know You. Teach us, Lord, what it is to be faithful to You in the last hour and to know what it is to be kept forever in Christ by Your strong and mighty hand. Thank You. Thank You for Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.